The following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Father, we pray that thou wouldst grant to us that we might record thy wondrous deeds, that we might not only know them, but that we might transmit them again to our children and to our children's children. We pray that thou wouldst show thyself mighty not only on behalf of thy people of old, but on behalf of thy people in every generation. Grant to us now as we consider him who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, that we might be comforted and edified by thy word. For we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Those of you who are used to taking notes on the back of your bulletins won't have as much room this week. There is a note from the Hungarian Reformed Church in Romania on the back of your bulletins this morning. We continue on in our study of Hebrews, the second chapter, and having looked at Hebrews 2:10 for some number of weeks, we move on now to that phrase that follows, and that is in Hebrews 2:11 through 13. And if you'll turn there and read along with me, Hebrews chapter 2, starting at verse 11, "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I am the children which God hath given me." We see here in this passage the follow-on, if you will, from verse 10, in which the author there spoke of the necessity of Christ's suffering and the fact of it. He said it became him, that is to say it became God, for whom are all things, by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. So we see here that he was made perfect through suffering, that is to say he was sanctified, set apart for the job that he did. The word that's used there for being made perfect is that word that means that he came to an end. He made a fulfillment of all things. And now verses 11 through 13 speak to the manner, the result, the application of Christ having been sanctified to office, set apart to his priestly office, and then having brought many sons to glory. And the result of it, or the application of it, brings out four things. We're not going to have a chance to get to all four today, at least I don't think we will. First of all, we have a description of both the captain of our salvation and of the sons that are being brought to glory. Notice that they are both spoken of as sanctifier and sanctified. So we have a description of the captain as being the sanctifier and the sons who are being brought to glory as those who are being sanctified or those who are sanctified. Then we have an assertion that follows upon that. Both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For you Greek scholars, they are all exenos. They are all out of one, made out of one thing. And we'll look at that either this morning or at another time. But what we're going to see is that there is a direct relationship between Christ and his people, between the captain of our salvation and those who are the sons who are being brought to glory. The consequence of them being sanctifier and sanctified, the consequence of them all being of one, is that he is not ashamed to call them brethren. we were looking last week somewhat, you may remember, after the evening worship service, for a word that would describe that emotional guilt. Not guilt as it is in a forensic sense, but as you think about it, that's pretty much the way shame or ashamed is used in Scripture. That when we have that emotion or that feeling or that knowledge or that understanding, however you want to characterize it, that we have done something wrong, whether we have been caught or simply that we should have been caught. What we feel is not what the psychologists call guilt. Guilt is a forensic term and ought to be reserved for that. But rather, what we feel is shame. Shamefacedness. We blush or ought to. Which humorist was it? Was it Mark Twain who said that the human being is the only animal that blushes or has a need to? And so it is that because we do things of which we ought to be ashamed, we experience that emotion, that understanding that we might characterize as being ashamed. But Christ is not ashamed to call us brethren because he is both the sanctifier and the captain of those whom he is sanctifying. And then finally, we'll see that the writer of Hebrews, as is usual for him, his usual style is to make an assertion, draw a conclusion, and then adduce Scripture to prove it. Right? So the next thing he does is adduces three Scriptures. Or the final thing he does, the fourth thing he does. Notice that he starts saying in verse 12, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the congregation will I sing praise unto thee. The idea there is not simply that Christ is singing praise to God, but where he's doing it. He's doing it in the midst of the congregation. He is declaring God's name to his brethren. Where is that from, by the way? Psalm 22, yes. So from Psalm 22, he adduces an Old Testament scripture that shows that Christ is not ashamed to call them brethren, which he does in Psalm 22. Then he also says, I will put my trust in him, which, according to the center margin of my Bible, says is Isaiah 8:17. I don't think so. We'll get to that. I think it's Isaiah 18. But we'll come to that. We'll come to that. And then finally, did I say Psalm 18 or Isaiah 18? Yeah, not Isaiah 18, Psalm 18. Psalm 18:2, rather than Isaiah 8:17. I should write these things down. Psalm 18:2, rather than. The reason, well, we'll get to that when we get to it. And then the third, I agree, is from Isaiah 8:18. Behold, I and the children which God hath given me. So he calls us brethren, he calls us children, or the children of God, the sons who are being brought to glory, the children who are being brought to glory, and therefore his brethren. And he says, not only will I bring my brethren to God, he says, also I will even sing God's praises in the midst of the congregation of these people. So what is he doing? He is identifying himself altogether with us, his people. That is because we are all exenos. We are all of one. That is to say, Christ and those whom he is sanctifying. Well, I want us to look at a doctrine this morning. Don't be afraid of the word doctrine. All a doctrine is a teaching. It doesn't mean that we're going to do a lot of systematic theology, although we are systematically going to look at the Scriptures. But when we say, I'm going to teach you a doctrine, we simply are saying, I'm going to teach you a teaching. I'm going to show you something that the Bible teaches, something that's for your good and for God's glory. And that doctrine is this, that the relationship that Christ has to the sons that are being brought to glory is the relationship of sanctifier to sanctified. When you children are playing kickball, any of you ever play kickball? You know what I'm talking about? That game where you take a little red ball and kick it around and run to the bases and so forth? The relationship you have to that ball is kicker and the ball is the
kick. Yeah, the kickee.
That's right. So that relationship that you have to the ball is an activity, an action that you are doing. And the action that you are doing, the ball is receiving. We characterize that as being active on the part of the subject and passive on the part of the kicked, or in this case, of the sanctified. So we have here, he who sanctifieth, both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified. Just as in the English, we have also in the Greek the same verb being used with different endings. And those different endings indicate that Christ is doing the work and we're receiving the benefit of the work that he is doing. Now, Christ justified us by his death. And so we might characterize ourselves as the justified. But also we learn here in this passage that the relationship that we have with Christ is not only that of justifier and justified, but also of sanctifier and sanctified. I know, by the way, some of you already are ahead of me. You're thinking, as good Bible students will, you're thinking, now wait a minute, Pastor, I happen to know that the Holy Spirit is the one who sanctifies us. What are you saying? That our relationship to Christ is that of sanctifier and sanctified. We'll come to that. We will come to that. So, what we have then is the same word, whether in English or whether in Greek, used in the active and in the passive, so that one is the effect of the other. Why is it that we're sanctified? Because Christ sanctifies. Because he is a sanctifier. One is the effect of the other. Now, sanctify can be used in either a legal sense or a real sense. Now, here's what I mean by a legal sense. When something has been set apart for God, we sometimes use the word devoted. We sometimes use the word sanctified. When I say I am going to set aside a city, devote a city to God. Let's say I'm with the army of Joshua as he's coming into the land. How did they devote cities to the Lord? They killed everybody and then burned the city. How much of the goodies that were in the city did they get to keep themselves? Nothing. It was altogether given to the Lord. And that's what is meant by the idea of being devoted or being sanctified. It doesn't mean necessarily in a legal sense that city was really holy. Because the people in the land, the reason they were being killed was not for their holiness. They were being killed for their wickedness, weren't they? So there was not a real holiness about them, and yet there was a legal sanctification in the sense that they were being set apart or devoted entirely to God. That's one idea of sanctification. This is, in fact, some of you who have read Professor John Murray know that he uses the term definitive sanctification. This is all he's getting at. Don't be afraid of the term definitive sanctification, because all he's talking about is that legal aspect in which we are, at the very time that God justifies us, also sanctified in a definitive way. We are set aside altogether to God. We're going to come across that in Hebrews chapter 10, which we will come to. We'll maybe glance off of it today. But we will come to that eventually, if all of us live long enough. So, well, let's just go there. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 14. I want you to see those two ideas brought together, that of definitive sanctification and that of progressive sanctification, or, if you will, that of legal sanctification and that of real sanctification. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So we see two things going on here. A perfection is going on. And what is the perfection? The perfection is these sons being brought to glory, right? By the time we get to Hebrews 10:14, he's saying at that point, look, I've proven my case. And so he's repeating for us the very things that we have seen already him introducing in Hebrews 2:10. And that is, these sons that he's bringing to glory are now being perfected. And who is it that's being perfected? Who is being brought to the end of the road? Who is it that's being glorified? All those who were justified, who were sanctified definitively or legally at the beginning of their pilgrimage. So first he sanctifies, then he perfects. And I realize that this is something that, the word is itself used in more than one way in Scripture, and that's why it's important as we read the Scripture and see a word that we don't just say, oh, I did a word study on sanctify one time, and that means to be holy in the Lord. To walk according to His commandments. Because if we're going to say that, then in what way were the Old Testament cities or the cities of Canaan devoted to the Lord? Well, we're going to have a problem with that, aren't we? So we have to understand that sometimes a context means something. We can't just say, oh, here's a word study, now plug it into this passage. We have to look at the context. In fact, who was it that said, a text without a context is a pretext? That's true, isn't it? We have to understand contextually what the author is saying. And so it is here that sanctify is being used as something that Christ does for His people. Both He who sanctifies and they who are sanctified are both one. Why? Well, because the unclean, the profane, the unholy cannot be offered to God. Remember the prophet who said that in that day he who offers an offering to the Lord will be like one who has cut a dog's neck? Why would that be a bad thing? Because a dog is unclean. That's exactly right. And so we have to understand that in order for something to be offered to the Lord, for it to be brought to Him as a pleasing offering, it first has to be made what? Clean. And even the offerings that were considered clean offerings, that is to say they were from clean animals, animals that both could be eaten and animals that could be sacrificed. Even at that, they had to be what? Help me out. They had to be washed. That's right. They had to be washed. They had to be salted. They had to be prepared for the burning. We're going to find out this morning if the Lord gives us the understanding that this is exactly what's going on as Christ washes His church. She's being made ready as an offering to God the Father. Not as a bride to God the Father, but as an offering up to God the Father of His bride. And so also, let's take a look at some of those passages. Ephesians 5:25. I want us to understand this morning, when we get all done, what was the doctrine? What was the doctrine? That the relationship, according to this passage, the relationship that the sons have to the captain is that of the sanctified to the sanctifier. Right? Well, look at Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. His giving of Himself for it makes Him the what one? He is the sanctifying one, isn't He? Sure He is. That He might... What's He going to do in verse 26? Sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. So all those Old Testament washings, which we're going to get to in Hebrews chapter 9, all those Old Testament washings point beyond themselves, don't they? What is a sign that points beyond itself to a spiritual reality? It's called it represents, signifies, and seals Christ and the benefits of the covenant. What are those called? Sacraments. So all those washings, all those sacraments of the Old Testament pointed to that great sanctification that takes place by Christ of His church. Acts 20:32. And now, brethren, I commend you to God. This is Paul speaking. I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among whom? All them that are sanctified. Right, all them that are sanctified. And then in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. He's writing to the seven churches. This is coming from the seven spirits which are before His throne and from Jesus Christ. You see that? Verse 5, and from whom? And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. That's kind of just the opposite of the way we normally think. Normally we think of blood as a stain, and then we have to do something to wash the blood out, right? But you see, our stain is not a blood stain. Our stain is a stain of pollution, of sin, of uncleanness. And that has to be washed away by the blood of Christ. In 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, does what? It cleanses us from all sin. So we see once again this idea of sanctifying, of cleansing, of washing, of really removing the stain, the pollution, if you will, of sin. In Titus chapter 2, why are we belabeling this? Well, we're belaboring this, if that's the right word. I'm not sure that belaboring is the right word. But the reason that we're spending as much time on this as we are is I want us to understand something, and we're going to apply this by the time we get to the end of this morning's sermon. I want us to be able to correct two errors. And one of the errors that I want us to be able to correct is the idea that some people may have that they can sanctify themselves. Oh, yeah, Jesus is necessary for justification. Yeah, his blood had to be shed to justify me, but I can sanctify myself. Thank you very much. What I want us to see by the end of this morning is that, oh, no, you can't. If you are sanctified, then you are sanctified by Christ. That's why we're spending so much time on it. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. What is that? Justification. And purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. What is that? Sanctification. That same Jesus who gave himself for us for our justification also gave himself for us for our sanctification. Both definitively, that is, in setting us apart, devoted to God. And also really, that is to say, he really does make a difference in our lives. He really does make us zealous for good works. And then in Titus 3, verses 4 through 6, but after the kindness and love of God, our Savior toward man, but after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So now do you see the Trinitarian involvement in our sanctification? First of all, God sheds who on us? In order to sanctify us, who do we need? Don't we need the Holy Spirit? Not only the washing of regeneration, but also the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Do you see that? But now, through whom does he do that? Verse 6, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And so we see that there is genuinely a Trinitarian involvement not only in our justification, but in our sanctification as well. Does God shed the Holy Ghost on us directly? We say that he shed the Holy Ghost on us through Jesus Christ our Savior. Well, then two thoughts have to follow from that. You say, well, this is the beginning of the application. And it is. It's the beginning of the application. But two meditations, two thoughts, two ideas have to follow from what we've discussed so far. The first is this. Before being sanctified, we were in need of sanctification. What kind of people does that make us? Polluted, Yeah. Defiled, sinful, unsanctified people. Does that follow from the idea that if Christ is sanctifying us, then we must have been in need of sanctification? And so, here in the passage, Titus 3:3. For we ourselves also. Who's he talking about? Those bad guys outside the church building? No, that's right. He's talking about himself and those to whom he's writing. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That's the kind of people we were. That's the problem. And then we read the solution. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Then, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So the problem was that we were polluted. The problem was that we were defiled. The problem was that we were sinners. Justification certainly forgives all of those things. But also sanctification then sets us aside for God's service and cleanses us in order to make us a fit offering to the Lord. As being sons who are being brought to glory. Remember Romans 3:23? Some of you memorized the Romans Road at some time in your life as an easy way to remember how to present the gospel. Any of you remember that? Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But now in Hebrews 2:10, what do we see the solution as being? Christ is now bringing many sons where? To glory. But he's not just bringing them to glory, he's also solving the sin problem as well. In fact, the sin problem has to be solved, we maintain, before the sons can be brought to glory. Ezekiel 16, one of my favorite passages. Some of us were counting up the number of ways in Scripture that we have examples of how to go about finding a wife. Right? In Ezekiel chapter 16, we have the story of how God went about finding a wife. He says, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. Thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, Thy birth and thy nativity is in the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, thy mother an Hittite. As for thy nativity, thy birth, in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. No, I pity thee to do any of these things to thee, to have compassion upon thee, but thou wast cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. I'm in Ezekiel 16, and I just started reading. Now look at verse 6. And when I passed by thee, and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Here was this little baby girl, cast off into the field, about to die. Nobody even pitied her. And God said, not only will my eye have pity toward her, I will cause her to live, I will wash her, I will dress her up in the finest clothes, the finest ornaments, and I'll marry her. What a marvelous picture of grace that is. We're polluted. We're defiled. We are altogether undeserving, much to be pitied at most. And God says, even though no one else pitied you, I'll pity you. I'll cause you to live. I will say to you, live. And then I'll dress you up in the finest linens, clothing, ornaments, and I'll marry you. That's grace. But notice that he doesn't just say, I'm going to bring you to the marriage altar, still polluted, still covered with blood, still in your sin, still defiled. He says, oh no, first I'll wash you. I'll dress you. I'll make you fit to come. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, we also have the same idea. But such were some of you. Right? So our problem is what? We are defiled. We're polluted. We are much in need of sanctification. We're like this little baby girl here who was cast out into the field, covered with our own blood, polluted, defiled. So that's the first thing we need to know. We need to know something about ourselves. That they who are sanctified didn't start out that way. It's not as though we were somehow able to sanctify ourselves, or as though there was something about us that made us special. And then the second thing is that Christ is the great sanctifier of the church. What was the first thing that just flowed naturally from this doctrine? That we started out polluted. That if we are now sanctified, if Christ is the one who sanctifies us, then we started out unsanctified, polluted. Then the second thing that flows from this doctrine, naturally, is the fact that Christ himself is the great sanctifier of the church, or as he's called here in the book of Hebrews, ho hagiazon. That is to say, because no unsanctified person will be brought to glory, Christ first sanctifies them. Because no unsanctified person will be brought to glory, Christ first sanctifies us. It is the effect of his death. We've already looked at these verses. Let's go back and look again. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26. That he might, again, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Who did he love? The church, and gave himself for it. So when we see sanctify and cleanse it, what's the it that he's sanctifying and cleansing? The church. He's sanctifying and cleansing it with the washing of water by the word. So he is sanctifying the church. And then we saw also in Titus 2:14 how he is the sanctifier of the community of saints. By his death. That if you want to start a new list. Number one, it's the effect of his death. He sanctifies by his death. Ephesians 5:26. Have we already been to Titus 2:14? I thought so. Titus 2:14. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify us unto himself. Secondly, by communicating his word and spirit to us. How does Christ exercise the office of a prophet? How does Christ execute, excuse me. Some of you are looking at me strangely because I didn't say execute, I said exercise. How does Christ execute the office of a prophet? Christ executed the office of a prophet by revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. So the second way that he sanctifies us is by communicating to us by his word and spirit. John 17:19. Have we been there yet this morning? John 17:19. As thou hast sent me, I'm at verse 18, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world. And for their sake I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. So how is it that we're sanctified? By the truth. Or if you will, by his word. And then Titus 3:5-6, we've already been there, right? That he... by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost, which God has shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So how is it that we're sanctified? How is it that we're renewed by the Holy Spirit? By the fact that it's been, by the fact that His Spirit has been shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. I want to make sure that you understand that Jesus Christ is the agent by which God sends forth His Spirit to us. That's why he's called sometimes the Spirit of Christ. And then by his blood shedding. I realize that his shedding of his blood and his dying that one stands for the other. I know that. But again, I'm wanting to stick with the language of Scripture here. So the third thing is by his blood shedding. 1 John 1:7. We've been there, right? 1 John 1:7. Romans 6:5 and 6. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So what does his death, what does his blood shedding, what does his cross signify to us? That we just live any way we want to now, right? What is the burden of Romans 6? That we're not to serve sin. And how do we know that we're not to serve sin? Because Christ died for us. And as we are definitively sanctified, that is to say, as we are crucified with him, as we're buried together with him in the likeness of his death, while we who are dead to sin, how can we any longer be servants to sin? That's the burden of Romans 6, 5 and 6. So by his blood shedding or by his death, and then Revelation 1, 5, specifically we're told that we're washed in his blood, right? Revelation 1, 5, we're washed in his blood. What's next? Number 4? Number 5? Mine's not numbered. I didn't have a list. Number 4. All right. His life and intercession in heaven. His life and intercession in heaven also work toward our sanctification. In Colossians chapter 3, I'm just going to start reading the first three verses. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. So if Christ is in heaven, if Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, if Christ is making intercession for us, Paul is saying here in Colossians, then we ought to set our affections on those things. We ought to have our mind centered on him, and we ought to realize that even as we are dead to the things of this world, so also our life, that which we now live, is in Christ. It's hid with Christ in God. So even as Christ is making intercession for us, even as Christ is living for us, even as Christ is in heaven for us, what is the effect of that in our lives? How does that work itself out? In our setting our affections, not on the things of this present world, but on the things of God. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things that are above. Now that's not saying don't be of any earthly good, is it? What it's saying is that our motivations come from where? From the throne of God. Our life comes from the throne of God. Therefore, where should our affections, where should our longing be? At the throne of God. Exactly. Exactly. So we see then that Christ is the great sanctifier of the church. And just as we said that his sufferings were necessary to our justification, let me put it to you, and we're about to demonstrate it, that his sufferings also are necessary for our sanctification. Just as his sufferings were necessary for our justification, so also are they necessary for our sanctification. From the standpoint of God, from the standpoint of Christ himself, and from the standpoint of those who are sanctified. Another three-point outline, right? Getting two sermons for the price of one this morning. The price is staying awake, all right? So, first of all, then, from the standpoint of God, to whom are these sons being brought? When we say that the sons are being brought to glory, when we say that Christ is bringing many sons to glory, to whom? Unto whom? To whom is he going to be presenting his kingdom at the last day? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. To whom will he finally deliver up his kingdom? To God the Father. And so, to whom is he bringing the inhabitants of the kingdom? to God the Father. So then, since we are being brought to God the Father, we say that it is necessary that we be brought as a sanctified people. Why? Well, did we ever look up Habakkuk 1:13? I think I referenced it last week, and I don't think we ever looked it up. Habakkuk 1:13, yes. Thou art, referring to God, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? So what can God not look upon? God cannot look upon evil, right? Wickedness. And because his eyes are purer than to look upon evil, what must happen to the sons who are being brought to him? They have to be sanctified. That's exactly right. So this necessity of sanctification, just as the necessity of just as for us to be justified, Christ must die for us. We must have an alien righteousness that is then imputed to us. So also we see that because God cannot look upon evil, that we must be changed. We must be washed. We must be sanctified. So from the standpoint of God. Also, Exodus 15:11. You remember at the banks of the Red Sea, as they're celebrating that song, "Oh Goody, We Made It." No. It was that the horse and rider has been cast into the sea. Right? How do they praise God? They say that he is, Nedar Bakhodesh. What is it, expansive? Exodus 15:11. Glorious in holiness. Nedar Bakhodesh. Glorious, great, expansive, in holiness. And so that's a characteristic of God. That is an attribute of God. God is, in fact, when you stop and think about what is God, number 4 of the Shorter Catechism, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, truth. What's right at the center of those attributes? Holiness. Holiness is right at the center of his attributes. So it is necessary from the standpoint of God because of his holiness. I'm looking over here at my watch. Let me just give you a couple of other places. Psalm 93:5. In Psalm 93:5, thy testimonies are very sure. Holiness becometh thy house, O Lord. So, what is it that his house, what is it that his temple, what is it that his people are to become? I use the word ambiguously there. It's not saying that they are becoming holy, but that it's fitting for thy house. It becometh thy house. It's fitting for thy house. So, if it's fitting, what are we becoming? Holy, that's right. I wanted you to understand that I wasn't making that confusion there. It's just that sometimes we use the word becoming ambiguously, don't we? Equivocally, with two meanings. Hebrews 12:14, here in the book of Hebrews, we turn to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. Without what? It's impossible to see God. Without holiness, it's impossible to see God. Is that right? Or stand before God. 12:14, without which no man shall see the Lord. Without which no man shall see the Lord. So it's impossible for the uncleansed, the unsanctified, the impure, to stand before the Lord. In one final place, Isaiah 33:14. Remember, last week we talked about that. Who can stand in the day of the consuming fire? Isaiah 33:14. And then secondly, from the standpoint of Christ himself, Now, think about this for a moment. He is making us members not only of his bride, not only of his church, but also what other character, what other symbol is used. We are becoming members of his body. And so for his own sake, Christ sanctifies us because we are his bride. We are his body. And it's altogether unfitting for a living head to have a dead body. Again, Ephesians 5, 25 through 27, the idea is that he is sanctifying and cleansing and removing the wrinkles from his bride. Because we belong to him, he sanctifies and washes and makes us a glorious church. He's bringing us to what? He's bringing many sons to glory. He's making us what kind of a church? A glorious church. And then finally, from the standpoint of the sons themselves, in John 3:3 and John 3:5, we see that it's a necessity that we be born again, that we be born not only of the water, but also of the Spirit. John 3:3, verily I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. 3:5, verily, verily I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. There is, by necessity, a change that must take place in us. But then again, Hebrews 12:14, we've already referenced it with respect to God, but also we need to remember that it must be referenced also with respect to us, that we must have that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. So for us to be translated into the kingdom of God is also for Christ to grant to us not only an alien righteousness, but also to transform us day by day with a greater, being created after the new man, after the whole man, in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. That's right. Again, the uses that I want us to make of this. Hopefully there are some uses here just in causing us to long more than we have in the past after holiness. Now, that's the kind of life that is fitting for the children of God. So we should long after that kind of a life, should we not? But also we should correct two mistakes. One of them is very widespread in today's evangelical circles, and that is that there are those who think that they shall be glorified without being sanctified. Hebrews chapter 2 teaches otherwise. I put it to you, so does Romans chapter 8. But the scripture as a whole teaches otherwise, that we will not be glorified without being sanctified. It's not as though there is a moment of justification, an act on God's part in which we're justified, and then we continue to live our lives just as we always have, and then finally at the last day we're glorified. That thinking is foreign to scripture. You all know what I'm talking about, don't you? And that idea is just completely foreign to scripture. It's an idea, and I'll tell you where it comes from. It comes from the new methods of evangelism that came about in the last century, in which men were basically told, and women, and boys and girls, were told, you have it in your own power to accept Christ, to come to Christ, anytime you want to. Now's a good time. And so, under the use of new methods, emotional stirrings, many people responded to men like Billy Sunday and Dwight Moody, and in today's world, men like Billy Graham and Louis Palau and others. And what happens? These people respond. They come forward at a meeting. They shake the preacher's hand. They sign a decision card. They pray the sinner's prayer. They put their hands on the television set. Whatever it is that they're told they have to do. And then how does their life change? It doesn't. In many cases, it doesn't change at all. Well, then, how do we explain that? Your life doesn't have to change. You can be justified over here, glorified over here, without any connecting sanctification at all. And we say that that is another gospel. We say that that is teaching a false security to those who ought to have no security at all. The idea of a carnal Christian is a temporary situation that Paul was correcting in Corinth. We'll get to that if the Lord wills next week in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. A carnal Christian was a temporary situation in which they were fussing and fighting and feuding with one another. Their envyings were stirring them up in wrath against one another. But Paul doesn't say, well, you can just keep on doing that for the rest of your life and everything's hunky-dory. He says just the opposite. He says if you don't quit, there's something wrong with you yet. Now, if you think, if you have fallen into that mode of thinking, that you can be justified one day, and then 20 or 40 or 70 years later be glorified without any sanctification connecting those two, then get away from that way of thinking. Cast yourselves upon the Lord, because up until now, you've been believing a false gospel. And the second correction is this. There is another crowd that agrees with us. Yes, sanctification is necessary. But they think that they have it within the power of their own hands to sanctify themselves. That they can wash themselves. That all they have to do is stir up their wills in the right direction. Well, we maintain that that also is false, and that gospel also tends toward the robbing of Christ's glory as the sanctifier of the church. That it's Christ's work. It's through Christ's instrumentality as that one through whom God sheds the Holy Spirit abundantly upon his church. It is to take away then from the glory of Christ for us to think that we can sanctify ourselves by the works of our own hands. It assumes something for us that we don't have. Now, having dropped one shoe, let me drop the other shoe. Do we still have a duty? Yes. And as God strengthens us, as God enables us, as God, by the Spirit of Christ, makes us zealous for good works, we give all the glory to him, but our job is to do our duty, isn't it? We're going to talk a little bit more about good works on another Lord's Day. But in short, in order for a work to be considered a good work, it has to be offered up through the mediation of Jesus Christ just as surely as he is the mediator of the church. In other words, if we offer it up in our own strength, we're offering up strange fire. And so even our good works must be offered up through the mediator. Why? Well, a little bit more about that this afternoon when we talk about the objections to justification by faith. But the short answer is this. Because our good works at their best aren't good enough. And therefore, they have to be offered up through the mediation of Jesus Christ. With that, let us stand and ask for his blessing upon us to correct our thinking and to remind us to long after that sanctification, that cleansing, that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Father, we thank thee that our Lord Jesus Christ is not only the justifier of his people, but that he is also the sanctifier of all them who will finally be glorified. And we pray that even as thou hast ordained us to salvation, that thou hast also ordained us to good works. And we pray that thou wouldst cause us to walk in them. For we ask this in the name of that great sanctifier of the church, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org or contact us by mail at 8301 Lakeview Parkway, Suite 111-164, Rowlett, Texas, 75088.